Timothy chapter 4, and we read the comparatively short passage, verses 1 to 10, which we have read at least twice already on Sunday mornings, and yet this passage is so full of spiritual instruction that we must consider it very carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1. Paul, the old minister, is counseling and giving charges to the young minister Timothy, who is really just starting his ministry. And he says, "Now, the Spirit of God expressly says that in later times, that is, times yet to come, some will depart from the faith." And therefore we mustn't be surprised when it happens. Some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, which come and influence men and influence the church through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared or cauterized, registering no feeling whatever. Those men who, in the name of God and in the name of spiritual teaching, forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, that is, cast away, or perhaps better, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be tabooed if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated, sanctified, made holy and acceptable to God. Then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister, literally, you will be a good deacon, that is, a working servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of good or sound doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness and in all the matters of godliness. It won't happen by accident. You won't become a saint of God by accident. Train yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, including the physical, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior or the preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Throughout the whole of this epistle, 1 Timothy, Paul is giving counsel. Perhaps we need a stronger word and say Paul is giving instruction. It's not just suggestion, it is instruction with regard to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he deals with ministers, elders, deacons, people, and families. And he takes within the sphere of his instruction the doctrine of the church, the life of the church and the witness of the church. He is dealing with things on a very comprehensive level. He has spoken of the gospel of Jesus Christ in glorious terms, as something to thrill the heart, something that is worthy of all acceptance, as he has said in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a true and faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means there's hope for the lot of us. It is worthy of all acceptance, and yet Paul goes to great pains in this epistle to make plain that this acceptable gospel will not in fact be accepted by all. Wherever the gospel is preached, there will be reverses and there will be refusals as well as triumphs. And this, you see, is a fact of experience. Wherever the gospel is preached, so teaches Scripture, it will rouse the latent enmity of the unregenerate heart. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither indeed can he. The entire disposition of his heart is contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. But it doesn't stop there. And I want you to look with me very quickly at a reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherever the gospel is preached, it will rouse the latent enmity of unregenerate hearts. But it does not stop there, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 makes plain. Or read in from verse 10. With all wicked deception, for those who are to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. But it doesn't stop there. Therefore, now notice, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Literally, to make them believe the lie, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these are very sobering verses. The refusal of God's truth, the refusal in unbelief of God's truth, leads to judicial rejection by God. But it doesn't even stop there. It leads to an espousal of what is false, a joining up with what is false. And this is actually what Paul is speaking about in the first three verses of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He is speaking of a lapsing from the faith and a departure from sound doctrine. And while individual cases of this are already evident, as he points out in chapter 1, verse 19, while individual lapses are already evident, Paul now warns in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, of whole movements of departure from the faith. Not just one or two, but a cohering of many into a movement which, although it appears to be spiritual, is in actual fact contrary to God. A whole movement of departure from the faith under organized leadership, which leadership Paul identifies in these first three verses of chapter 4 as being inspired by the devil. Now, to counter this, And it is not something that just happened long ago. It has happened down through church history, and it happens in our own day and generation. To counter this, you need a church with two things. You need a church with sound doctrine, and you need a church with sound believers. That is, Christian men and women of all ages and of all different classes and types and personalities and temperaments, Christian believers who know their business and who are able to discern the things that differ. Because sometimes you recall, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, dealing with the parable of the tares and the wheat, sometimes that which is contrary to God can, for a very long time, seem to be no different from God's good doctrine and God's good way in Jesus Christ. And the church to stand in such a situation needs to be a church of sound doctrine and of sound believers who can discern the things that differ. Now, a fortnight ago, we examined the nature and the influence of the false teacher spoken about in verses 1, 2, and 3. And all I want to say about it this morning, as we hurry on, concerns verse 3, where it speaks of this movement away from the faith, which is, as they would describe it, a holiness movement. Now, don't be taken in. Everything that calls itself a holiness movement is not necessarily a holiness movement. This was a holiness movement. But in verse 3, Paul points out that these people who were causing this trouble in the church at Ephesus were bringing about a holiness and a spirituality that is both negative and narrowing in the wrong sense. It is also a holiness movement that is very selective. It is concerned primarily with two realms of life. One is celibacy. And they will say, now if you really want to be dedicated to God, the single life is the life. This is what they were saying. And you can imagine the reaction that this would have caused in the lives of Christian men and women married in, as they believe, the will of God. They were being relegated to a position in which they could only be second-class Christians. And so this particular holiness movement made a great emphasis on celibacy and a great emphasis on fasting, abstinence from certain foods. If you are really going to be holy, if you are really going to be dedicated to the Lord, if you are really going to be spiritually minded, then you had to do a great deal of this business of fasting. Now, these two emphases and all emphases like them have the effect on concentrating either on sins or sanctification. And when there is an undue concentration either on our sins or on our sanctification, this leads to one thing and one thing only, namely a self-centeredness in which Christ is really relegated to insignificance. The things that we really get absorbed in concern our sins or our sanctification. But this is not holiness. This is not spirituality. This is pride. Nothing other. And I think we need in this day and generation to be very, very careful in all our talking about and all our dealings with what we could call holiness. Because real holiness is all taken up with Jesus. a holy man or a holy woman will always leave you, either thinking about Jesus or feeling that you've been with Jesus or wanting to be with Jesus, wanting to do right with God, wanting to come nearer to God. The effect of authentic holiness will always point you to Him. Not to people, and not to sins, and not to sanctification. But you know, in this passage there is something very, very profound that is involved. I wonder if you notice that. Paul is speaking in verse 3 about these false holiness people who forbid marriage and enjoy abstinence from foods. Now notice, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be tabooed if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Do you see that the doctrine of God is involved in this matter? Do you see how radically the person of God and the character of God and the purpose of God and the desire of God and the intentions of God and the activities of God are all involved in this? And Paul challenges these false teachers who are laying down this law of prohibition and that law of prohibition and this law and that law. He challenges them and says, you are reducing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You are stealing from men that which God would give them. And we are taken right back to creation, to the God of creation, and to the creation of God, which He made good. Now let's look at some references. Turn back to the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 10. To the story of a man who was very concerned with holiness and being pure unto God. Acts chapter 10 at verse 14. You know the story of the vision of the great sheet coming down from heaven and all manner of creatures in it. Acts chapter 10 verse 13. There came a voice to Peter saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean, and this great sheet is full of forbidden animals. I can't. God, you're forgetting, God, that I'm a sanctified man. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Turn back now to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7. At verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man, whatever he's eating or drinking, whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and so passes on? Thus he declared all foods clean." And Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and these are the things that defile a man." Turn over now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to look at a lot of references. Verse 17. "As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. There's a tremendous slander current about God. It's been current since the Garden of Eden. When the devil slandered God to Adam and Eve, and you know, God's trying to keep back from you things that would really make you happy. And down through the generations of history, men and women have believed that God is like this. Their attitude has almost suggested that God is a petty thief. He's the kind of character who comes up and filches away from you all the delights and the pleasures and the good things and the happinesses and the joys and the fulfillments of life. It's not the case. God has given us all things richly. That is in colossal measure to enjoy. Turn back now to the book of Psalms. And I hope you often turn to the Psalms. It's a very veritable treasure of spiritual truth and blessing, the Psalter. Psalm number 16 at verse 11. Thou dost show... Now, the psalmist knew plenty about battles and struggles. Don't forget that. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy... Not at thy right hand. When we read it at thy right hand, that postpones it all to heaven. Now, I know that heaven's going to be marvelous and we're going to enjoy heaven. But God doesn't want us to wait till we get to heaven. In thy right hand, the right hand of God that is stretched out to bless sinners who have been saved through Jesus Christ, who came into the world for this very thing. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, or in thy right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Turn over to Psalm number 36. At verse 8, or read in from verse 7, how precious is thy steadfast love, O God, it never changes. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of... You know, there's no dieting in heaven of any kind. They feast on the abundance of thy house. Thou dost give them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light do we see light. Isn't it marvelous? This God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, this God who is in the true sense of the term, the God of pleasure, who is never happier than when he is able to delight the hearts of his children. It's not for nothing that the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, and when we are lifting up our hearts, let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. I believe God Almighty by his eternal Spirit says, Oh, my children are happy, they're enjoying me and my blessings. Let's get down amongst them, Father, Son, and blessed Holy Spirit, enfolding, enwrapping, and enveloping us for no other end than this, to bless us with the rivers of his pleasure and with the fullness of joy that is in his right hand. But, I'm not trying to spoil it, but turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The very last phrase of verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, the last phrase. There are those who are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And we are not speaking here of the pleasures of sin. necessarily, which pleasures are temporary, very costly, essentially negative, and ultimately destructive. But we are speaking of how easy it is to become the kind of people who first of all take the gifts of God and the pleasures of God and forget the giver. Strange how sometimes the very blessing of God makes us self-absorbed. And secondly, we are speaking of how easy it is to take the liberty of life that God gives us in Jesus Christ, and by using it wrongly, bring ourselves into bondage. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 31. Taking the principle of the verse rather than the immediate context of it. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away. I think the authorized version has it speaks of those who use this world but do not overuse it or abuse it. Now this is something very important, because one of the abiding dangers in the life of a Christian is that we become infected by the spirit of the world. I don't know that we notice it until the affection sometimes has become almost chronic. But we are always in danger of being infected by the spirit of the world. And our attitude to the world and all that that signifies, and our relation to the world, its life and its affairs, are affected, and we begin to think, this is something that disturbs me, we begin to think more in terms of this world than the world that is to come. Now that's lopsided, because if we are Christian believers, then our citizenship and our life and all concerning it belongs to the world that is to come, not to this world. But it is so easy to become worldly. Not in the sense that you begin to do this thing that you didn't used to do and that thing that you didn't used to do. But rather in the sense that our thinking becomes more geared to and molded into the pattern of this world rather than the world to come. You don't need me to refer you to Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, where it counsels us that we should not be conformed, that is, that we should not be squeezed into the mold of this world. There's a sense in which the devil is not trying to get us Christian believers necessarily to commit some hideous moral transgression. Oh, if he thinks he can accomplish that, he'll have a go. His main intention really is to so infiltrate our thinking, our feeling, our attitude, and consequently our desiring, that the whole disposition of our life becomes this world. Do I need to refer you to 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where God's word by the Holy Spirit counsels us not to love the world? Sorry, I hadn't the reference turned up to quote quickly. Or do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, you say, how are we going to reconcile what you're saying this morning, what Scripture seems to be saying? But on the one hand, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. On the other hand, he's saying, now don't touch it. Well, we don't reconcile this situation by trying to become recluses, contracting out of the world. Nor do we reconcile this into the practical business of Christian living by a spurious kind of holiness, which says, now we will only send our children to a Christian school. If we're going to play badminton or tennis or golf, we'll only join a Christian badminton or tennis club. And we'll only go to Christian hotels. And we'll only work for Christian firms. And we'll only have dealings with Christian neighbors. And we'll try to organize it so that perhaps in our city all the houses will be occupied by Christians. Oh, the troubles there would be if that was the case. Paul tells us how to deal with it in verses 4 and 5, or the end of verse 3, 4 and 5 of our passage in 1 Timothy 4, where he speaks, the end of verse 3, of thanksgiving. And then he goes on to speak in verse 5 of the Word of God, that is the Bible, and prayer. And we are dealing here not only with personal spiritual health, but also with the life of the church, which is the fellowship of believers. Speaking of things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected or cast away if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the Word of God and by prayer. Do you see the profound simplicity of this final section of our sermon this morning? It is concerned with a disposition of thanksgiving to God for all his mercies. Could I give you one reference just as we hurry to a close? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, now here's the guide for Christian living, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, you shouldn't be doing it. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him for the very thing that you are doing and enjoying doing. A disposition, Timothy, a disposition of thanksgiving to God for all his mercies. Secondly, a reading of your Bible. And every minister will tell you, not only with regard to new Christians, but with Christians often of years of standing, very, very often when pastoral problems arise, you discover that these Christians are not reading their Bibles and they're not saying their prayers and they're not giving thanks to God. A disposition of thanksgiving, a reading of the Word of God, which has its own capacity for washing and for nourishing the whole of our life, and prayer. That's what Paul says here to Timothy. This is living unto God. This is living with God. This is the life of faith. And it is in this way that every aspect and every potential of life and personality can be nurtured and sanctified, and the whole of life increasingly becomes a voyage of discovery. Yes, a discovery of the pleasures of God. And whole areas of life begin to be opened up to us, areas that we once thought were closed to us, and we find that the whole of our life becomes enlarged in that kind of pleasure which has no edge and no sourness and no hangover. Lay these things, says Paul to Timothy, verse 6, before the brethren, like stepping stones through a piece of marshy ground. Thanksgiving, your Bible, and your prayer. Oh, my friends, if you're not speaking to God, get back to speaking to God. If you're not reading your Bible, get back to reading your Bible. If you're not giving thanks to God, get back. You've plenty to give thanks to God for, as I have, not least his forbearance and his forgiveness, but most of all his efforts to bless us with his pleasures. Train yourself. We haven't time to deal with it. Train yourself in godliness. Verse 7. This has to do with spiritual discipline, which profits us in every direction of life. And that spiritual discipline, following the analogy of gymnastic training, speaks of effort, speaks of discarding hindrances, it speaks of having our eye on the objective, it speaks of the life that is to come. Oh, my friends, we forget, do we not, that God's will is specific. And even though we do not know it all, our share is also specific. There is something for us to do. And it is bigger and more significant than we have yet begun to grasp. And therefore, we labor with every ounce of our energy, verse 10, we toil and we strive because we have set our hope on the living God. We'll sing in just a moment words that begin, a charge to keep, I have a God to glorify. Oh, my friends, what sobriety should mingle with the sweetness of the pleasures of God. For you see, as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, we become aware that we are called by grace through Jesus Christ to glorify God, to lift him up, and to enjoy him. May God bless to us his own word. Now to close our service. The hymn number 518. The tune is number 156. A charge to keep I have. Hymn number 518.